If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're in the book of Hebrews, we're in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. As we've come to the conclusion of the second warning that is found within this book. The first warning, as you recall, is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it's a warning about drifting away or drifting by this final revelation that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is warning number one. The second warning commences in chapter 3, verse 7, and goes all the way to chapter 4 and verse 13. And this is a warning about unbelief. This is a warning about disobedience to this final revelation that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the writer in the second warning will argue on the basis of Psalm 95. And he will emphasize, as you recall, that whole concept of rest. That is a major concept and a major term that is found in these verses. The major word that he uses for rest is found in its verb and noun form 11 times. And you can read through these verses and you can see that particular word as it's used and as it's translated, rest, 11 times. There's a second term that is used. It is only found in this particular portion of Scripture. It is in chapter 4 and it's in verse 9. And here it is a Sabbath rest. The word is sabbatismos. It is the only time this word is found in the entire New Testament. So you have this word rest found 11 times. And then you have this other word that is used in chapter 4, verse 9, which is a word for keeping Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, or the whole concept of Sabbath rest. And as you recall, when you read through these verses, rest is used in various ways. It is used for Canaan rest. It is used for salvation rest. It is used for creation rest or God's rest, that God rested on the seventh day. And then it's used for heaven's rest. So when you read through it, depending upon which verse we're reading, we're either going to think of Canaan, we're going to think of salvation, we're going to think of God's rest, or we're going to think of being in heaven and the rest that we would experience in heaven. And when you read through this particular portion of Scripture, he's going to argue from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, God rested in terms of achievement, accomplishment, after the 6 days of creation week, and then he rested on the seventh day. And there's no ending to that. That rest continues. Then he will move to the time of Moses and the first generation not entering into Canaan rest, Numbers 13 and 14. Then he'll move to the time of Joshua, second generation. They enter into the land, but according to chapter 4 and verse 8, Joshua did not give them that rest. Then he comes to the time of David, Psalm 95, and the rest is still there. And then the writer will argue on the basis of God's rest, Genesis 2, the fact that first generation didn't enter it, second generation did but didn't experience it. It was still available during the time of David, and now he's going to say it's still available now to these readers. So if you talk about the time of Moses, you're around 1400. If you talk about the time of David, you're 1000 B.C., and now we're coming to the time of the writer of Hebrews. We're in the 60s A.D., and he says the rest is still there. So we recognize that he's going to use that term rest in various ways. And we come here to chapter 4. I think about his argument In chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he argued from Psalm 95. He cites Psalm 95. Then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, he talks about their unbelief. Then you come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and he talks about being afraid of falling short of this rest. And then you come to chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, and he talks about being diligent to enter into that rest. Now notice the way he brings this to a conclusion. When you come to chapter 4, notice the 10th verse. Chapter 4, verse 10. For the one who has entered into his rest, that's God's rest, also himself has rested from his works, just as God did from his own. Then we read, therefore, let us be diligent, let us make every effort to enter into that rest. And when you talk about this rest, I'm arguing it's heaven. It's entering into heaven. Now listen to the lexicon in terms of this word and what it says about this rest. It will argue and define it like this. This is the heavenly blessedness in which God dwells and of which he has promised to make persevering believers in Christ partakers after the toils and trials of life on earth are ended. So when you come to this statement here in verse 10, for the one who has entered into his rest also himself has rested from his works just as God did from his own. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter into that rest. And then he says, in order that not anyone fall by the same example of disobedience. Now I want you to go back and notice the way chapter 3, verse 19 ends. We're seeing that they were not able to enter on account of unbelief. And unbelief expresses itself by way of disobedience. So we're talking about unbelief, we're talking about disobedience. So when I read this statement here in verse 11, therefore let us make every effort to enter into that rest, which I believe is heaven, that in order that not anyone fall by the same example of disobedience, which is an expression of unbelief. And he uses Israel as a backdrop and as a warning. I think of the words of one history teaches, but it has no pupils. Well, the writer wants these readers to think back and what happened in terms of Israel. So we read this in verses 10 and 11, and then it brings us to the conclusion of the second warning, which is found in verses 12 and 13. And I want you to notice these verses as I read them, because these two verses describe the significance and the importance and the function of the word. Now just notice the way it reads. Here's the New American Standard Bible. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now I want you to notice when we come to verse 12, he begins with that little word, for. So now he's offering an explanation for, and then you move into the statement. So obviously he's reaching back to these prior verses. He's reaching back to what he's argued in terms of the second warning. So now he's saying, as we just read in verse 11, we're to strive, we're to give diligence, because he doesn't want any defection. And then you move into this 12th verse, and he offers an explanation for, and then you read the statement. So you ask the question, who or what can determine whether a person has genuine faith? And the answer, of course, is only God. And God does it through the objective standard of his word. So when I move into verses 12 and 13, it is an explanation. God can never be fooled. He is never going to be fooled by sham or some half-hearted faith. And he uses the word to demonstrate whether or not we're talking about something to be genuine or something to be counterfeit. So I come to verse 12, for, and then we read the statement. Now it's all about what he describes as the word of God. For the word of God. There are some commentators that will come to this on the basis of early writers and will say that the word of God is a reference to Jesus. Now, obviously, if we're reading the Gospel of John's writings, we recognize that that term word or word of God certainly refers to the person of Jesus Christ. We have it in John chapter 1, and we have it in Revelation chapter 19. His name is called the Word of God. So we recognize that in the writings of the Apostle John, certainly this can refer to Jesus. But when you think about the Word of God used over 39 times in the New Testament, more often than not, in fact, the vast majority of times, it either refers to God's spoken or God's written Word. And obviously here, it refers to God's written Word. So when I read this, I recognize that words sometimes can refer to Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews never uses it that way. When he's talking about Jesus, he talks about Jesus being God's Son. John, the writer John, will use the term word, word of God, with reference to Jesus. In John 1, Revelation 19, he's the only one to do it. The writer of Hebrews doesn't use that particular terminology. He's using the term Son. So when we read Word here, we're not talking about Jesus Christ per se. We're not talking about the living Word. We're talking about the written Word. Or as one said, everywhere in this book, he is the Son of God. He is not his Word. So when we come to this particular text, we are talking about not the Word of God referring to Jesus Christ, but we're talking about God's spoken Word that has been written down by the prophets and the apostles. It is the Word. And when we go back and we think about this Word and how the writer of Hebrews has used it, he has quoted and recited and argued on the basis of Old Testament Scripture time and time again, from chapter 1 all the way to where we are in chapter 4. Now I want us to go back and let me just remind us. If you go back to chapter 1 and you read verse 5, he quotes Psalm 2:7 and he quotes 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. That's just in verse 5. Then when I read verse 6, he's quoting Psalm 97, verse 7, and probably Deuteronomy 32, 43. That's in verse 6. Then when I reach verse 7, he cites Psalm 104, verse 4. Then when I come to verses 8 and 9, he is quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Then when I come to verses 10 through 12, He's quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And then when I come to verse 13 of chapter 1, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. So seven times in chapter 1, he goes back and quotes and argues on the basis of seven Old Testament texts. Then I come to chapter 2. In verse 6, all the way down to verse 8, he quotes Psalm 8, verses 5 through 7. And then in verse 9, he's going to argue on the basis of Psalm 8 and apply it to Jesus. Then when I'm reading in chapter 2 and I come to verse 12, he will cite Psalm 22, verse 22. Then when I come to verse 13 of chapter 2, he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Then when I come to chapter 3, and I read verses 7 through 11, he cites Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, and then he's going to argue on the basis of that psalm. He does it in chapter 3, verse 13, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7. And then when I read in chapter 4, verse 4, he's going to cite Genesis 2, verse 2. And argue on the basis of Genesis 2. So when you read this, he's going to say, God says, or the Holy Spirit says, and he's going to take an Old Testament text, cite it, and argue on the basis of it. So when I come to this particular text here, in Hebrews chapter 4, it shouldn't surprise me that he's now going to describe the Word of God and all these characteristics about the Word of God, because he himself believes it and will argue on the basis of it because it's authoritative revelation to him. So when I come to verse 12, for the Word of God. Now, if he talks about the Word of God, isn't he saying that the Word finds its origin or source in God? God is the author of the Word. So if you say the Word of God, it finds its origin in him. He's the author of it. So I think of this Word of God. And you know what's interesting about it? When you move out of verse 12 and you go into verse 13, he becomes very personal in verse 13. So the Word of God of verse 12 comes from the God of the Word in verse 13. Because verse 13 now is speaking about the person of God. You can't separate the two. The Word finds its origin in him. So the Word of God comes from the God of the Word. He is the one who expresses the Word, and the Word is the expression of his will. So when I read this in verse 12, he's going to use the Word as an instrument to do this, but he's the one who does it. God does it. So when I read the text, I recognize this is God's Word. This is revelation that finds its origin in God. It finds its source in God. He's the author of it. It's the reason why when Martin Luther spoke about the Word, he said, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." Or as the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, "By reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, the heart is transformed." So when you talk about the Scriptures, we're talking about the Scriptures finding their origin source in God. God is the author of the Word. He uses the Word as an instrument to do all kinds of things within the lives of people. I think of that statement in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23. Now listen to this statement in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. And he's speaking about the Word. "Is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" So the Lord says his word is like a fire, it's like a hammer. I mean, he can do incredible things. "Is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. So I think of the word, I think of the importance that the writer places upon the word Old Testament scripture, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, and how the word can work within the life of an individual. And it really should underscore within our minds the importance of reading it and thinking about it and saturating our minds with it. I think of Harry Ironside. Said he began to memorize scripture when he was 3, and by the age of 14, he had read through the scriptures 14 times. And then he said, during the rest of his life, he read the Bible through at least once a year. A pastor friend spoke of a Bible conference in which he and Ironside were two of the speakers. And during the conference, they discussed their approaches to personal devotions, and each one shared what he had read from the Word that morning. When it was Ironside's turn, he hesitated but said, "I read the book of Isaiah. I read the book of Isaiah." Now, I don't know when the last time you read the book of Isaiah. There's 66 chapters. It takes about 3 hours. It takes a while to read it. But obviously he believed it, and obviously he saturated his mind in it. So I'm reading the statement here. He's offering an explanation. Here's the pinnacle of the second warning. For the Word of God. And then he offers these various characteristics about the Word. The first characteristic about the Word is that it's living. And you know what he does? He uses the present active participle, places it at the very first of the sentence. So if you were reading it in the order of it, living for the Word of God. So you'd have to say the spotlight is placed upon this present participle, living. It's living. For the Word of God is living. Now the reason why we could say that it's living is because in chapter 3 and verse 12, God is designated as the living God. So if this is a word that finds its origin and source in God, and God is a living God, then obviously the word is living. It's living because it comes from God, and just as God is eternal, the word is eternal. Think about the statement in Psalm 119, and verse 89. And in Psalm 119, verse 89, we read this: "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Or do you remember what Stephen said about it? In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, when he referred to the Old Testament as living oracles. Living oracles. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Or do you remember the way the Apostle Peter described the word? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. "The word of God, which is living and is abiding forever." So we're talking about the living oracles. We're talking about that which is living, that which is abiding. It's absolutely eternal. So when I read this, the first characteristic about the word that finds its origin in God, God is the author of it, is that since God is a living God, this word is living. Since God is eternal, this word is eternal. And you'd have to say there is incredible potency in terms of the word. Genesis chapter 1, God can simply say, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when you read it, the light came right out of the darkness. Light springing out of darkness. Because remember, there was nothing but darkness. So God says, "Let there be light." And then you read, there's light. And then when you read it, God said. And then you're thinking about his word. Or do you remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 33, verse 6?
by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. Or I think of Psalm 33, verse 9. He spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood firm. Psalm 33, verse 6, verse 9. Do you remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 concerning the word? By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So out of nothing, something came on the basis of the sheer force of his word. So when you talk about this first characteristic, the first characteristic of the word of God is that it's living. It's living. Now here's the second characteristic. For the word of God is living and then he throws in this adjective. Now, when you look up this adjective, it will be defined as effective, powerful, active. It is the word energes. We get our word energy from it. So when you read this particular word, it's effective. It does something. So when I read this second characteristic, not only is the word living, the word is effective, it's active, it's powerful, it can do incredible things. So I read living, and I recognize it has life within itself, and then he uses this word, effective, powerful. The word of God is, we could say, energetic. And when you look at the term that is used here, that is translated active or effective or powerful in our gaze, it literally means, when you think about it, working within or working in. So it can transform. It can change an individual. So when I think about the word and what the word can do, it is going to absolutely accomplish God's purpose. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me empty. It shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereinto I send it. I mean, it's effective. It works. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. So when you talk about the word, you remember Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16? All scripture is God breathed, and profitable for. It instructs, it convicts, it corrects, it trains in right living, so that we may be thoroughly equipped as people who belong to him, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So no wonder when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy in verse 2, preach the word. I mean, what else would you want to preach? Preach the word. If the word is living and the word is active, and the word is what God uses to bring about change within a person's life, then obviously you've got to preach the word. So when I read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, in Greek it's keruxon ton logon. And the imperative, keruxon, keruso, the imperative that is used there is an aorist imperative, which means do it now, Timothy. Urgency about it. No delay. If this is God-breathed revelation that comes from a living God, and therefore it's living and active, it's powerful, it's effective, it's energetic, then preach that word. And it doesn't really matter the response, you remember, because people may turn away from it, but you're to preach it nevertheless. Luther said it like this: I simply taught
preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it, I did nothing. The word did it all. So if we talk about the word, we would say it's living. We would say it's energetic. It's effective. And then notice this third characteristic. For the word of God is living and effective. And now look at this. Sharper above any two-mouthed sword. Or we would say two-edged sword. Now, if you think of it sharper, you're thinking of something that cuts, because it comes from a word that means to cut, or something that is very sharp. So when you talk about this, this word is sharper. It is something that cuts above any two-edged sword. And the word that is used here for sword is a word that is used for a short sword. We would think of it like a dagger, in contrast to another word that is used for a long Thracian javelin, a long sword. That's the one that's used in the book of Revelation with reference to Jesus. That's the long sword that comes out of his mouth. So if I'm reading the book of Revelation, just listen to this as I read it. This is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and this phrase, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's that long sword. That's a different word from what we're reading in Hebrews. But it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Revelation 1:16. Listen to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. These things says he who has the sharp sword, same word, that long sword with two edges. And then you read it again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. So when I read Revelation 1:16 or 2:12 or 19:15, it's the same word. It's this long sword. And obviously, this is his word coming out of his mouth, like this large sword. But when I read the text that is used here, sharper, it's cutting above any two-edged sword. This is that small sword. This is the sword that you would use in hand-to-hand combat. This is that dagger. That's the word that's used here. And the very fact that it's sharper than any two-edged sword tells us that this is a far different thing than any kind of sword that an individual can manufacture. The sword of a man can hurt the body, but this sword can do a lot more than that. So if I read it and he's talking about the word and he says it's living, it's effective, it's sharper, it cuts. And then he uses his analogy, above any two-edged sword. It raises a very pertinent question. What does he mean by two-edged sword? Two-edged sword. Well, obviously, if you say it's double-edged, you're going to say it never fails to cut. There's nothing blunt about it. It is a double-edged sword. So it's going to cut both ways. But it's interesting the way individuals have taken it. You have some of the church fathers who have argued that it refers to the two testaments. The two-edged sword, Tertullian and Augustine both argued that the two-edged sword indicates the Old Testament and the New Testament. Others have argued that this refers to the function of God's word, in the sense that it deals with both temporal and eternal things. So you'll hear that. I personally believe, and this is what the vast majority will say, that if you talk about the two-edged sword, it works in two ways. It works in the sense of saving people, and it works in the sense of judging people. So it can save in the sense of giving life, or it can judge in the sense of giving death. So if you talk about a two-edged sword, it's going to cut both ways. It can bring about salvation, or it's going to bring about judgment. Now let me use this as an illustration for the book of Acts. If I'm reading Acts chapter 2, and I'm reading about Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost to Jews in Jerusalem. He preaches this unbelievable sermon that you read. And then he comes to the very end of his sermon in verse 36 of Acts 2 and says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Then the next verse, verse 37, says this. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So it was cutting, and it led to 3,000 Jews responding in faith and being saved. But look at the converse. I come to Acts chapter 5. And you have Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And they're arguing on the basis of the word to the Sanhedrin. And we come to Acts chapter 5 and we read in verse 33. "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to kill them." I mean, their response was very different. Or if I come to Acts chapter 7, and I'm reading of the response of the Sanhedrin to Stephen's sermon, I come to verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth," and it led, of course, to them killing him. So if we talk about a two-edged sword, we're going to say God is going to use it in terms of believers and in terms of unbelievers. He can use it in terms of saving people and bringing about changes within their lives, or he can use it in the sense of judging people, and it's going to be the basis for their condemnation. One of the reformers said, "God never promises to us salvation in Christ without pronouncing, on the other hand, vengeance on unbelievers who by rejecting Christ bring death upon themselves." So the word speaks of life and the word speaks of death. It speaks of salvation. It speaks of judgment. It's two-edged. It cuts. So when I read the statement here, he wants me to understand something of this word. And he uses this as a very telling illustration. There's a Jewish saying, according to one writer, to the effect that he who utters the Shema is as if he held a two-edged sword. He who utters the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord our God is one Lord." He who utters the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, is as if he held a two-edged sword. So the analogy the writer of Hebrews uses to these Jewish readers, if you talk about this word that finds its source and God is the author of it, if you want to characterize it, it's living, it is effective, it is cutting. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Now let me show this word sword one more time. This word. The word in Revelation is a different word. But this word is used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to notice the way it's used here. Ephesians chapter 6. Notice this in verse 17. Do you see the phrase, and the sword of the Spirit. That word sword is the same word in our text, Hebrews 4:12. And the sword of the Spirit, and then he tells us what he's talking about, which is the Word of God. So the sword that the Spirit is going to use, this dagger, this cutting dagger, goes both ways. The dagger that the Holy Spirit is going to use is the Word of God. Now the term for word here is not the term in Hebrews 4:12. That is the term logos. This is the term rhema. And if I think of logos, I'm thinking of the totality of the word, all of it. If you think of rhema, you think of the single statements that are found within it. So the sword that the Holy Spirit is going to use are the statements found in the totality of the word. It's when Jesus was attacked by the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, he uses the word in a very precise way. He says, "It is written. It is written. It is written." You remember that? Three times. He does it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He cites Deuteronomy 8:3. He does it in Matthew 4, 7. He cites Deuteronomy 6:16. He does it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. He cites Deuteronomy 6:13. So he cites three times from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 13, as he's in this conflict with the devil. And it's just not mouthing the words. He actually was fleshing out the words, which of course is the reason why it was so effective. But he was doing exactly what we're reading here, because remember, it was the Holy Spirit who drove him out into the wilderness in order that he might be tested by the devil. The Holy Spirit was involved in it. But he used the word from Deuteronomy in his encounter with the devil. That is a beautiful illustration of using a statement found in Scripture in its context, but using a statement of Scripture in this spiritual battle. So when I think about the Word is written revelation. It is what the Holy Spirit will use. The Holy Spirit is always going to use the Word in the sense of salvation, in the sense of sanctification, in the sense of spiritual conflict, whatever it is. So when I read here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, the saying of God, it takes me back here to chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 12, as he's giving these characteristics of it. It's living, it's effective, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now listen to the words of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. He is describing Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth, and they're conversing with one another after a battle. And Mr. Greatheart says in a very approving way to Mr. Valiant for Truth, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see your sword." So I showed it to him. When he had taken it into his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade." Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay on. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. It is a sword of the Spirit. It is the saying of God. It is living. It is active. It cuts. It is sharper than any two-edged sword in the sense of salvation and in the sense of judgment." Listen to Jesus' words in John 12, 47 and 48. "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. John 12:47-48. Now notice the way it reads. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God, number one, is living. And number two, it is effective. And number three, it is sharp. It is cutting above any two-edged sword. And it literally, it goes through, it pierces, it penetrates as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. Now that is an unbelievable statement to read. It penetrates, it pierces, and it says as far as the division of soul, spirit, joints, marrow. Now you read that and say, well, what does he mean when he talks like that? Now let me just read a few statements. Here's one from Bishop Westcott. It could mean, he's argued against it, the separation of soul from spirit, or joints from marrow. But he's not arguing that. It doesn't say that. It rather speaks of a separation of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now follow with me. Now here's F.F. Bruce. It would indeed be precarious to draw any conclusions from these words about our author's psychology, soul spirit. Nor is it necessary to understand them, soul spirit, in the sense of the Pauline distinction, that the Word of God probes the inmost recesses of our spiritual being and brings the subconscious motives to light is what is meant. We may compare Paul's language about the coming day when the Lord will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Now here's another. These terms, soul, spirit, do not describe two separate entities, but describe the immaterial part. Here's another. What the author is saying is that God's word can reach to the innermost recesses of our being. We must not think that we can bluff our way out of anything, for there are no secrets hidden from God. Here's another. There is nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden, that the efficacy of the word doesn't penetrate through to it. And then this. The word of God can penetrate and discriminate in realms totally inaccessible to us. Now the reason why I say all of this is because there are individuals who come to a text like this and will argue for a trichotomy position as over against a dichotomy position. A trichotomy position says that we are basically threefold. You have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. And that is the constitution of a person. Trichotomy. The body is world conscious. The soul is self-conscious, and the spirit is God-conscious. So the only way to understand a person is to understand spirit, soul, body. Man is comprised of three elements. That is trichotomy. The dichotomy position says that man is comprised of body and is comprised of soul, spirit, mind, heart, conscience, all of the different facets in terms of the immaterial part, just as there are all kinds of facets in terms of the material part. All kinds of facets in terms of the body, all kinds of facets in terms of the immaterial part. So you have two positions. You have a dichotomy position, you have a trichotomy position. But if you have a trichotomy position, oftentimes that individual is going to come to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and say, here it is. But that is not what this text says. He doesn't say he's going to sever soul from spirit. He's going to pierce through to divide soul and spirit, exposing the innermost aspects of an individual. That's what he's saying. So whether you take a trichotomy position or a dichotomy position, this particular verse is not going to prove anything. So when I read it, I recognize that soul and spirit can be used interchangeably, and I recognize that soul and spirit have a distinction between them. That soul can encompass the person or can simply refer to the immaterial part of the person, whereas spirit only refers to the immaterial part of the person. I get that. But when you read this, he's talking about the penetrating, piercing function of the word. It can expose everything going on within me. So I read the statement here, and he's given all of these characteristics of the word. It's living. It's effective. It cuts both ways. It goes through. It pierces. It penetrates. As far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. And then finally, it is a critic. You see the word there? You know what that word is? Kritikos. Kritikos. It's the only time it's used. It's critical. It's a critic. It can discern. It can distinguish. It is a critic of, and then you read these words. Now, let me just read two lexicons on these two words. The first word, when you read that first word, it's going to define it as thinking, consideration, or as it's used here in the plural, thoughts. That's the first word. Or as one lexicon will say, this refers to the process of considering something. The process of considering something. Thoughts, reflections, ideas. All right, that's the first word. This is the process of considering something. Then you come to the second word. And the second word, according to the lexicon, it'll define it as thinking, feeling, or it will say, this is the content of mental processing, knowledge, insight. So according to one of the better lexicons, the first word would indicate the process of considering something. The second word, the content of that mental process. So when you read it, the word is a critic of the reflections and the insight, the knowledge of the heart. So God uses the word to expose the heart, which of course is the personality of the individual. Now listen to this and how God is described twice in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 verse 24 we read, they prayed and said, Thou Lord who knows the hearts of all men. The Lord who knows the hearts of all men. Acts 1:24. Well, listen to the words of Acts 15 verse 8. And God who knows the hearts, God who knows the hearts. So obviously, God is the one who knows the heart. We don't even know our own hearts. And he causes us to understand it on the basis of his word. Now I want you to listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the next verse explains who can. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to repay every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the heart. And he exposes the heart on the basis of the word. Now I want you to go with me to the Psalms, Psalm 19. And I want you to notice this verse in Psalm 19. He talks about the word and how effective the word is and what the word does. In Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, 9, he talks about the value and how precious the word is. In verse 10, he talks about what the word does. In verses 11 through 13, and then he ends by saying, verse 14, by way of a prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And the words of one's mouth is based upon what one is thinking about within himself. Words are the extension of my thoughts. So I'm meditating, thinking about something, and on the basis of that, I'm talking about it. So wouldn't this be effect, cause? Let the words of my mouth, the effect, and the meditation, the cause of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So he wants the words to be acceptable because the words are coming from what's going on within, and that is right. Now let me give one more. Look at Psalm 139. And notice the way David ends the psalm. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And the only way, of course, that I'll know it is for God to reveal it to me through his word. So when you talk about this word, it's living, it's effective, it's cutting, it's penetrating, and it's a critic. It discerns the thoughts and the insights, the knowledge of one's heart. He knows everything about me. Now that's verse 12. And it is certainly linked with verse 13. And verse 13 is our verse for next week. I understand the word, but this verse helps me to understand God. So we're going to come back, and I'll deal with verse 13. And when we end with verse 13, we'll move into the final section of his argument. It will begin in chapter 4, verse 14, and it'll take us all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We think of the characteristics of it, even as this writer of Hebrews is speaking about all of this in this statement that he was writing to these Jewish believers 2,000 years ago. And we thank thee that what was true about the word then is true of the word today. We know, Father, that as we read about this time of Moses and this time of Joshua and David and the time of the writer of Hebrews, that all of this is just as valid for us today. And we pray that we would have a real desire within our hearts to read and to contemplate thy word, to assimilate it within our lives so that we live on the basis of what the word says. We know this is an expression of your will, and we desire to be submissive to it. So direct us, Lord, even tonight, as we think about this portion of Scripture, for I pray in Jesus' name, amen.